First reading is taken from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 13, verses 9 to 11, and then 45 to 46. It can be found on pages 113 and then 114 and 15 of the Church Bibles. When anyone has a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to the priest. The priest is to examine them, and if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white, and if there is raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic skin disease, and the priest shall pronounce them unclean. He is not to isolate them, because they are already unclean. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, and can be found on page 1003 of the Church Bibles. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. And yet, the people still came to him from everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Sorry.
So this morning we continue our sermon series on Jesus' miracles. We've been looking at what these miracles teach us, what they reveal to us, what they tell us. And this morning, as you might have guessed, we're going to talk about the man who was healed by Jesus miraculously from leprosy. And Nathan actually will be preaching next week, and he will continue this series with the miracle of the man with the withered hand being healed. So next week, another miracle as well. So before we get into that, though, let's have a word of prayer. Guide us, O Lord, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see life, that in your truth we might find freedom, and that in your will we might discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I wonder how many of you have heard this saying. It's more folk wisdom than scientific theory, but let's see what you think. Here we go. Here's the saying. One is an example. Two is a coincidence. And three is a trend. Okay, so what do you think? One is an example. Two is a coincidence, and three is a trend. Well, let's try that out. Case study. Let's say you have a sister, or a daughter, or a niece, or just a friend who is currently dating. And let's say one day she introduces you to her new boyfriend, a boyfriend with beautiful red hair. What a nice guy, or what not a nice guy, you might say. Not even really thinking about the fact that this boy she's dating has this beautiful red hair. The fact that the boy has beautiful red hair doesn't seem significant to you. It's just an example of something that happens. People have red hair. People date people with red hair. Just an example, it's just one data point. All right, so eventually that relationship falls apart, and a few months later, this girl has another POI, person of interest, in her life. And this boy, as it turns out, also has beautiful red hair. Huh, you say to yourself, this is quite a coincidence. The last guy had red hair too. And as red hair presents itself in only 2% of the world's population, this makes the second occurrence here of red hair quite a coincidence indeed. And that's what you chalk the second data point up to, coincidence. All right, well, that relationship runs its course too. And eventually your sister or daughter or niece or friend starts to date another boy, a third boy. And you guessed it, it's a boy with beautiful red hair. Okay, so one time was an example, two times was a coincidence. Do you think now three times represents a trend? Yes, yes. Right. Well, the math would suggest so. If we say the probability of randomly selecting a redhead for a date or for a boyfriend is 2%, then the probability of randomly doing so three times in a row would be 0.0008%, or 1 in 125,000, right? So in other words, there's one chance in 125,000 that this girl's choice of redheads was random. All this to say that the math suggests, or the probability suggests, that this girl has a pretty strong preference for redheads. And that dating boys with red hair is probably not just an example, not just a coincidence, it's a trend, right? All right. So, I'm hoping that this little dating scenario has given us now some insight and actually some credence into to place some credence in the saying about one example, two a coincidence, and three a trend. Because in this scenario, it seemed to fit. But maybe some of you are asking the question now, why are we talking about this? Why are we discussing boyfriends with red hair? Well, this has to do actually with Jesus healing this man from leprosy. Yes, we're a bit off topic, but as we look at this miracle of Jesus healing this man with leprosy and a few other miracles like it, I think we'll get the point. And actually, not my point, Jesus' point. I think after we look at this miracle and others like it, we'll understand what Jesus wants to reveal to us through this miracle, what Jesus wants to reveal to us through this divine act of compassion and power. So let's start. Let's take a look at the miracle. A man with leprosy, a horrible skin disease, comes to Jesus. He's looking to be healed, right? We just read it. The man literally gets down on his knees, and he says this to Jesus, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Or to rephrase that, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." The original Greek text here is a little bit tricky to identify and interpret, but it seems very possible that this man with leprosy has not endeared himself to Jesus with the use here of the word if. "If you're willing," he says to Jesus, "you can make me clean." With this, he seems to be expressing some doubt here that Jesus is, in fact, willing to show him compassion and heal him from his leprosy, which might then explain Jesus' reaction to the man that we read in Mark 1, or that we just read. Kay just read this. Here's Jesus' reaction to the if. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Okay, so we read that Jesus was indignant here. That word indignant often has the quality of being justifiably angry or upset. Perhaps you've heard the term righteous indignation, right? Well, being indignant about something is often about being angry about that something, but angry for a good reason. It's often about noticing, experiencing something that's evil or wrong, and then being irate about it. Like, for example, being irate about that penalty that was called the other night on Denzel Dumfries and Haaland in the European Championship game against England, right? Indignation, justifiably angry we were when we saw that sham of a penalty called, right? That was totally justified, our reaction. Amen? Amen. All right. Even Kay said it was. All right. Anyway. Well, in any case, the occasion of this man seeming to doubt whether Jesus is willing to show him compassion and heal him seems to make Jesus mad, indignant. But, important to note here is that it doesn't make Jesus refuse to heal him. Jesus proceeds then and there to heal this man. The man's expressed doubts notwithstanding, Jesus applies to him his healing touch, and he's cured. All right, so let's step back now. Let's step back now and consider this healing brought about by Jesus. As we consider what Jesus is revealing to us here through this miracle, we know that while it is remarkable, of course, that Jesus can do such a thing, that he can heal a man with leprosy, it's a miracle to be sure, right? Maybe it's not as remarkable as one might imagine or one might feel in this case, given all the other types of miracles that Jesus performed that are similar. Maybe we're not struck by anything in particular, or we don't find anything particularly noteworthy about this miracle. We don't find this miracle particularly remarkable. But then, of course, part of the reason for that might be is that none of you, to the best of my knowledge, are first century Jewish people. For if we were, things would be different. You see, for a first century Jewish person, this would have been an extremely remarkable, noteworthy miracle. And in fact, it would have been a scandal. Scandalous, this miracle performed by Jesus there. So the reason it would have been a scandal or scandalous is because in the process of healing this man with leprosy, Jesus touches him. And this was a no-no according to Jewish law. Do you remember what Kay just read from Leviticus just a little bit earlier? We read there in Leviticus this morning some of the Jewish ceremonial regulations for dealing with people with skin ailments or skin diseases. After a description of something like leprosy appearing on a person, we read this. If it is a chronic skin disease, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so people could know if he was coming. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Those were the regulations for people with leprosy. People with leprosy were declared ceremonially unclean, and this meant they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't participate in the religious life of their fellow Jews as long as they had this disease. Furthermore, they were banished, as we just heard, right? Banished to a place outside the camp, banished to a place outside the city to live there with other people with leprosy. The idea here was not just to limit contact, it was to absolutely prevent it. Why? Well, for health reasons, to be sure, to stop the spread of the disease, but also because at that time and in that place, touching any unclean person was considered an offense against God's law. According to what we read in Leviticus earlier and what we read in Leviticus 5, touching a person who had been declared ceremonially unclean constituted a transgression against God's law. It was forbidden. You weren't allowed to touch people who were unclean. This is what the law states regarding touching people who had been declared unclean. I read this from Leviticus 5. If he touches human uncleanness, meaning the person who's doing the touching, if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be considered guilty. So understand that what, in the eyes of his Jewish audience, Jesus is doing here when he touches this man with leprosy. He, Jesus, someone who is viewed as a prophet, a rabbi, a man of God and teacher of men, he is making himself on purpose, ceremonially unclean by coming into contact with a person with leprosy. But not only that, worse yet, he is knowingly and willingly breaking God's law. This man who claims to be sent by God, knowingly and willingly is defying this very God's commands. Scandalous. Scandalous. Don't you think? So, that's an example. One example. Let's briefly now consider another miracle of Jesus. This comes from Mark 5, and where we read about Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, who lived among the graves in a graveyard. This man lived by these tombs, and we can assume then from that he had frequent contact with the dead. Jesus ends up encountering this man at some point, comes in close contact with him, and ends up healing him. Jesus successfully exorcises a demon from this man. That's the miracle. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing. All good. Or is it? Or is it? Realize that once again, to the religious people of that time and that place, this encounter between Jesus and this man who lived among the dead would have been a scandal. Why? Well, Numbers 19:11. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. So once again, Jesus knowingly, willingly comes in contact with someone who is ceremonially unclean. It's almost certain that this man whom Jesus heals had lived among the dead and had touched the dead. And then Jesus touched him. Once again, Leviticus 5 would apply. If a man touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. So, from the perspective of Jesus' audience there, Jesus is once again making himself ceremonially unclean by coming into contact with an unclean person, this time someone who had touched the dead. Worse yet, from their perspective, he's once again knowingly and willingly breaking God's law. So that's two data points. Do you think we have a coincidence on our hands? Okay, one more miracle, very briefly. Jesus is at a synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he encounters there a man described as having a shriveled or withered hand. Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand, and Jesus heals it. This man is healed from what's ever wrong with his hand. Once again, hallelujah, right? Woohoo! Another person healed, praise the Lord. Not, at least not according to the people who witnessed that miracle. Might seem good to us, but again, many of the people of Jesus' time and place had quite a different opinion. This because it was forbidden by the laws of the Jewish rabbis to give and to receive medical treatment on the Sabbath day, and there was only one exception, if it were life-threatening. The exception is written in the Mishnah. It says, every case where life is in danger supersedes the Sabbath. But for everything else, anything that wasn't life-threatening, for example, like a shriveled hand or a withered hand, there was no excuse to be healing someone on the Sabbath. So what Jesus did again in this case was to knowingly and willingly break God's law. He defied Sabbath ordinances with this miracle. So that's one, and now two, and now three Do we have a trend? I might suggest we do. And actually, this trend doesn't stop at three, because there are other miracles that might fall into the same category. Scandalous category. So what's going on here? What's Jesus' point here with all these scandalous law-breaking miracles? What is he revealing in and through them? Well, as you might imagine, this is a subject of much discussion among theologians and Bible commentators. But let me just offer two points. Two points that I don't think are too far outside what most Bible scholars would accept. One is quite theoretical, the other is quite practical. Okay, so first let's get into the theoretical, more the heavy-duty theology of it. One point Jesus seems to be making here through these miracles is that he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of these Old Testament laws. Now, what does that mean that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament laws? Well, in order to get the answer to this question, let's ask ourselves some more questions. These Old Testament laws, let me ask you this. These Old Testament laws about not touching people with skin diseases, about not touching dead people, about not working on the Sabbath. What seems to be God's main concern or prevailing reason here in giving his people these laws? What do you think is behind them? Do you think they are, for the most part, laws enacted by God to test his people's loyalty and allegiance? God imposed hoops to jump through? God instituted hurdles to overcome in order to demonstrate commitment or devotion? Or are they mainly laws meant to benefit the people who have been given them? Laws given to benefit them by protecting their welfare and promoting their flourishing? Well, I and many others would say the latter. We would say that the purpose of these laws mainly is to protect the welfare of humans and to promote their flourishing, to foster healthiness, happiness, wholeness. In the time and place of these Old Testament laws, for example, not touching people with skin diseases helped prevent the spread of these diseases to the entire camp or settlement. Not touching dead people also helped stem the spread of disease. Rescue workers today, even today, talk about if you deal with corpses, it's dangerous business. And with regard to those Sabbath laws, well, the intent with these was to give people a break, a rest from their labors, right? Farmers got rest, servants got rest, slaves got rest, even the animals got a rest. On the Sabbath, everyone could take a break. No wonder then that Jesus says this about the Sabbath, and I'll paraphrase, but Jesus basically says, hey, the Sabbath thing, it's not for me, it's for you. Okay. So these laws then are mainly for the protection of human welfare and the promotion of human flourishing. Not that they're totally understandable to us in this way. I mean, the banishing part certainly is problematic to us, I'm sure, in some respects. But they have been given to advance healthiness, happiness, and wholeness among people. And so what Jesus seems to be saying through these miracles that he breaks these laws while performing them. What he seems to be saying is that he is the fullest, most complete expression, you might say, of these laws. He is their fulfillment. Through these miracles, Jesus seems to be saying, if you want to know what these laws are ultimately about, look at me. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. If you want to see God's ultimate plan for humankind, God's ultimate desire for humankind, God's ultimate intention for humankind, look at what I'm doing through these miracles. I'm restoring human life to what it should be in a way that goes so far beyond what any law can do as far as restoration. I perfect the intent of all these laws. I complete it in a way that they've never been completed before. At the end of the day, the law isn't the thing. It's who and what's behind the law that's the thing. The law serves the purpose of promoting healthiness, again, happiness, wholeness of humanity. But it's only a shadow of who I am or what I can do in this respect. After all, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the ultimate protector of human welfare. I am the ultimate promoter of human flourishing. Ultimately, your salvation is to be found in me, not in these laws. Okay, so that's the more theoretical, theological, if you will, interpretation of Jesus' actions. Jesus revealing to the people that he is the fulfillment of these Old Testament laws. Now, something more practical for us as a church, and more practical for us, I think, as individuals. If we consider these miracles that Jesus performed, the healing of the man with leprosy, the healing of the man who lived among the dead, the healing of the man with the shriveled hand, what we recognize is that these were risky, risky acts of compassion. Risky from the standpoint of health and well-being, to be sure, particularly the first two, the man with leprosy and the man who lived among the dead, but also risky from the standpoint of peer approval and peer acceptance. Risky from the standpoint of religious reputation and religious renown. For his acts of compassion, Jesus faced not only the threat of sickness and disease, but also the threat of criticism and condemnation, scorn and derision, especially from those in that time and place who are considered the holiest of the holy, the purest of the pure. Let's face it, Jesus had very little to gain and a lot to lose by performing these miracles. But his calculation in showing compassion didn't include a significant consideration of his own skin or his own status. His calculation didn't include a rigorous analysis of whether or not he was going to come out ahead in this transaction or in these transactions. He just saw the need, assessed the need, and addressed the need. He saw the need, assessed the need, and then he addressed the need. He was completely selfless in his exercise of compassion. So, I wonder as individuals, I wonder as a church, I wonder as a pastor, how we are in this respect. I wonder how we do in this respect. How selfless are we in our approach to showing compassion? How open to risk are we in our approach to showing compassion? The particular danger for us, and I include myself as definitely part of this us, particular danger for us, I think, is this. Any perceived threat to our safety and security, indeed, any perceived threat to our comfort and to our convenience, any threat to our reputations as solid and sensible stewards, any threat to our reputations as frugal and thrifty disciples, these can often hold a veto right over any compassion we might be moved or led to offer. We can be so consumed by what is just and what is fair, what is right and what is proper and what is commensurate and what is appropriate, and not so much interested in what is loving and kind, what is generous and charitable, what is gracious and merciful. In general, with opportunities to show compassion, a danger exists that we are mainly in the habit of finding reasons to say no than in the habit of finding reasons to say yes. We find, for example, reasons to not to offer hospitality. We find reasons, for example, not to share resources. We find reasons, for example, not to provide assistance. We find reasons, for example, not to reach out, not to get involved. And as we say in the U.S., and the kicker is this. Do we say that? Is anyone? The kicker is this. When we do so, we can congratulate ourselves for being so discerning and so judicious, so prudent and so wise. After all, we tell ourselves, we can't be stupid. Indeed, I absolutely, totally agree. You can quote me on this. We shouldn't be stupid. But we can take reasonable risks, right? Reasonable risks that result in sustainable and helpful compassion. Let's face it, my opinion at least, stupid compassion, while it certainly exists and can be a real problem, I've seen it, you've seen it, we've all seen it, stupid compassion can be a real problem. It is probably not the biggest problem among most churches and church-going people in the West today. No, if anything, it's stingy compassion, right? That's the issue or the problem. Compassion that's squeezed out of us like blood from a turnip. Personally, I would rather stand before Christ someday, having practiced stupid compassion arising from selflessness, rather than standing before him as one who practiced stingy compassion arising from selfishness. That's just my opinion. All right, one more thing to consider in this respect. All right? Remember from the beginning of their sermon, there was this discussion of Jesus' indignation at the man with leprosy. His indignation aroused by this man's doubt that Jesus was willing to heal him. If you're willing, the man said, right? You can make me clean. Well, I wonder if Jesus' indignation here can teach us something. Well, I actually wonder if Jesus' healing of this guy, despite his indignation toward him, can teach us something. I might suggest that Jesus here heals a man he most assuredly loves, but perhaps doesn't particularly like. Well, at least he doesn't like what this man has said to him, right? He doesn't like the if. Jesus is indignant, after all, on account of this man's doubting of him to show compassion in this situation. But, this is the key, Jesus doesn't let his disposition toward the man affect his compassion toward the man. He heals this man regardless of the man's congeniality, regardless of the man's likability, regardless of the man's worthiness, regardless of the man's merit. Jesus heals him because Jesus is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and overflowing with love. And maybe there's a lesson in there for me. Maybe there's a lesson in there for you. Maybe we shouldn't use the congeniality and likability, the worthiness and the merit of those in need as the main criteria for extending compassion. Maybe exercising mercy and grace, exercising love and compassion, we should, like Jesus, instead consider need and want, consider deprivation and distress. Okay, hard stuff, right? Hard stuff. It's hard to preach. It's hard to listen to. When I was writing this, I felt convicted. Almost every line. Like guilty as charged. Hard stuff that demands of us love and compassion and wisdom and discernment. I'm not saying throw the wisdom and discernment out the window, don't need it, don't exercise it, not important. Absolutely not. Wisdom and discernment, crucial, critical. But the example, the trend displayed in what Jesus has done here provides for us, I believe, something of a path forward, right? True to kingdom of God form, Jesus has gone against the prevailing attitudes of society. He's gone against the conventional wisdom of those who sit in judgment. And he's done what is right. And he's done what is right at potential cost to himself. He selflessly, not selfishly, selflessly has offered compassion. What he does is not politically expedient. What he does is not personally advantageous. But what he does is representative of the values and the priorities and the ideals of the kingdom of God. And so our prayer today, or my prayer today, is that God, through his Holy Spirit, would give us the mind and the heart of Christ as we serve him and our neighbor in this world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus' miracle here, you've given us, some harsh stuff to deal with, some hard ideas to wrestle with. We pray, Lord, for discernment. We pray, Lord, for wisdom. We pray, Lord, for love and for mercy and for grace and for generosity and for all the fruit of the Spirit to inhabit and to rule our hearts. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week with the compassion of Christ in your hearts. Go selflessly to love and to serve. Go selflessly to heal and to help. Go selflessly to renew and to restore. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.